Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you. You want to get your outline out and your Bible so you can follow along with today's message. This past week we had our vacation Bible school here, headed up by Jody Boudreau and a number of adult volunteers. And rumor has it they had as much fun as the kids. It was a great time, and I just want to say thanks to all of those that participated in that, ministered to the kids, and really helped implant within them lessons that they will take with them for the rest of their lives. It gave them a good time, too. Jen mentioned that we have a number of our high school group away, along with some adults, and they're on the summer mission trip. And I just wanted to read you a text that Chris Bordeaux sent to me yesterday to report on the progress. He says, almost 24 people came forward or knelt down to receive Christ and to recommit their lives to Christ as our band played at the rescue mission last night. That would have been Friday night. Isn't that great? Amen. Amen. And then it says, the whole mission gave our kids a standing ovation at the end of the night. So really, thank you for your prayers. Some of you have helped support financially what's going on down there, and I just wanted to let you know that God is using those kids and using your prayers and your resources in a mighty way, and we look forward to them getting back to us. Have you ever heard the creepy story of Sarah Winchester? You ever heard that story, Sarah Winchester? Sarah was the wife of William Winchester of the famous Winchester Rifle Company. And the story goes that Sarah was so grieved and depressed after her husband's death that she sought out a medium, a psychic, who told her that the Winchester family was cursed by all of the spirits of the people who had died by the Winchester rifle. And she should move west to build a house for herself and for the ghosts. The medium told Sarah that the construction on the house must never stop. As long as you are building your home, the medium told her, you will never face death. That was the promise, and Sarah believed it. She moved west to California and purchased what was at that time an 8-room farmhouse in what is now San Jose. She began immediately spending her $20 million inheritance by renovating and adding more rooms to the house, with work continuing 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year on that house. And that went on for 38 years. Continuous construction. Sarah Winchester, there's a picture of the front of the house. Sarah Winchester kept building the Winchester house until it had 150 rooms. That's bigger than Tom Phipps's house. 13 bedrooms, 2,000 doors, 47 fireplaces, and 10,000 windows. It's a lot of caulking and a lot of Windex. Keep those babies clean. And Mrs. Winchester left enough material so that they could continue building for the next 80 years. She kept building, but that didn't keep her from dying at the age of 85 in 1922. And here you see up on the screen a picture, aerial picture of the Winchester House, or at least part of it, as it is today. And today that Winchester House stands as more than just a tourist attraction, and it certainly is that, but it's also a silent witness to the fact that nearly everyone fears death and will do all kinds of things to avoid it. Why is death so threatening? Well, I think most people would say that it's threatening because it's unknown. What waits beyond death's door is uncertain. There are all different kinds of views about it, but who knows? But that's not exactly true, is it? Jesus Christ has himself conquered death in his resurrection. And today we learn from Jesus what awaits us beyond death's door. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Luke 16. Today is part 5 in our series, Top Stories. It's a series on some of the greatest stories ever told. Stories that Jesus told, his disciples, and the crowds that gathered around him. He called these stories parables, earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. If today's story were a newspaper or online story, I might call it A Tale from Beyond the Crypt, which is the title of today's message. And remember, this story is not just some made-up horror flick in the mind of some Hollywood screenwriter. No, it comes to us from Jesus Christ himself. Luke chapter 16, and we pick up in verse 19. And follow along with me, and when we come to the yellow print, that's your cue to read with me. It says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' And he answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. This is Jesus' spookiest story, and it raises tons of fascinating questions. For starters, is this really a parable? Many Christians object to calling it a parable. No, they say, it's actually a true story. And what's their proof of that? Well, they say, and quite correctly, Jesus never used personal names, such as Lazarus, in any of his other parables. That's, of course, true. Therefore, they say, Jesus is telling us about the actual experience of two men who died. On the other hand, many Bible scholars believe that we should not use this story to give us any kind of concrete information about the afterlife. It's just making a point, they tell us. That's all. One scholar I read said that this parable is actually like a first century Pearly Gates story. You know what a Pearly Gates story is. A story about usually two people or a person who dies and stands at the pearly gates and maybe talks to an angel or talks to St. Peter. And usually we don't look at something like that as teaching us about the afterlife, really. It's just to make a point, a humorous point. And so that's one perspective, and then there's the other. But which is it? Are we talking here about literal events or just a symbolic story? Well, for my money, and you might disagree with me on this, I think we've got some of both here. On the one hand, if Jesus' view of the afterlife is just totally made up, the point, we're supposed to get the point of the story seems to lose all its punch, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus' warning about this hellish place is pretty lame if there is no such place, correct? No, I think this story, whether you call it a parable or actual events, has to be grounded in reality for Jesus' warning to have any real binding force. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, the afterlife is a realm that's totally outside of our experience. And so Jesus may be using some figurative language here to stand for realities beyond our understanding. For example, a departed spirit no longer has a body. A body stays here. It's not raised up until the last judgment, and so this is sort of an intermediate state. And so when Jesus speaks of Lazarus's finger, or the rich man's tongue, or water being in this place, or flames, he may be using human images to portray incomprehensible realities for us. And so this story, I think, gives us a true picture of the afterlife, even if it may be using some figurative or symbolic language for some of the things. Well, with that introduction, let's look at what we have on our outline. We have some things that you can expect beyond death's door. The first thing is point number one on your outline, things that will be changed in the afterlife. In other words, things that will be different from the way they are here. And the first thing, the first bullet point, is your status. Your status is going to be changed. The most obvious contrast in our story is the way the rich man and Lazarus lived before their death and after their death. It's a total reversal. The rich man lived in a mansion We're told that Lazarus was at his gate, so that means his house must have been surrounded by a wall, which would have been a very grand house in those days. We're also told that he dressed in purple, which is a clue that he wore very expensive clothing, the best that money could buy. Purple dye was very rare and very expensive, and so if you wore purple, that was the best. Jesus even mentions that he wore fine linen here. Fine linen. And that's really referring to the guy's underwear. Very expensive underwear. That's what Jesus is saying. I mean, even his underwear was the very, very best. Jesus says in verse 19 that he lived in luxury every day. Every day. And the wording here indicates that he was enjoying a feast every day. He fared sumptuously, I think is the way the old King James put it. And so he was rich enough to have a feast, have a banquet every day. Lazarus, on the other hand, was a beggar. He's covered not with fine clothes and expensive underwear, but with sores that the dogs licked. These dogs may have been the rich man's guard dogs, or perhaps just scavenger dogs that ran around in the town. Jews, and of course this is a Jewish setting here, they did not keep dogs as pets. Dogs were considered unclean animals, almost as unclean as a pig would be to a Jewish person. And so what Jesus is saying here is this man is not only very sick, but he's also a religious outcast. To have a dog licking you would make you ritually unclean and an outcast. Unlike the rich man, he didn't feast every day. He was a beggar, as most disabled people were in those days. He couldn't walk. It says he had to be placed by the gate of the rich man's house, hoping to get at least some discarded scraps from the man's table. But apparently he was even denied that because he says he hoped to get some scraps. And so the rich man was just ignoring this poor guy that was literally, you know, right there at his doorstep. But in the afterlife, the roles are reversed. The rich man is no longer in luxury, but in torment, in Hades, which is the place of the unrighteous dead during the intermediate state. Now, he's the beggar, asking for water to cool his thirst. And Lazarus, well, he's living like a king at Abraham's side. Abraham is the great ancestor of all the Jewish people. He was the father of the Jewish race, if you will. He was the man God used to found the nation of Israel. And as such, Abraham was the great example of a believer, someone who was a true follower of God. And so he represents the departed believers who enjoy God's presence. Like Abraham, this is implying that Lazarus was a believer, and now he's with believers in paradise. The language of sitting at Abraham's side may indicate that Lazarus is at a banquet. This was a common image of the kingdom, that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would be reclining at a table. And here Lazarus is right there at that table next to Abraham. And what it seems to indicate is that Lazarus was a true child of Abraham, even though he was nothing in this life, and that he's living like a king in the afterlife. It's as though they've thrown a party for Lazarus when he came home to heaven. To be a Christ follower in this life often means rejection and persecution. Today, most rich and famous and powerful people are not Christian believers. The dishonest people cut corners, they cheat and may get promoted ahead of you, may live a lot better than you do. But beyond death's door, Jesus is saying here, the status tables are going to be turned. The second change beyond death's door that we'll see is your comfort. It's the second bullet point there. On an extremely hot day, and we've had our share of those lately, haven't we? If you walk out of that heat into the air conditioning, there's an instant level of comfort change, is there not? That you just immediately feel, oh, that feels so good. Or if you like the heat, if you're one of those oddballs that love that kind of weather, then maybe walking out of the air conditioning into that heat, or maybe you'd like to think of, you know, walking into the warm out of a real cold day. But there's that instant change in comfort level one way or the other. And the same thing when you walk through death's door. Look at verse 25. It says, but now Lazarus is comforted here, and you are in agony. Lazarus lived a miserable life of abject poverty and disease, but now he's pictured as having a feast. The rich man, on the other hand, enjoyed the best comforts that money could buy, even down to his underwear. But now he says in verse 24, I am in agony in this flame. Now, fire is sometimes used to describe hell in the Bible. Not always, but sometimes. And this raises the question, is the fire in hell literal flames? Well, it certainly could be. On the other hand, in this life, a person who's on fire isn't usually able to carry on a conversation like this guy is doing, the rich man here. It'd be pretty hard to carry on a conversation if you were in that condition. Also, fire, as we know it, consumes what it burns it up. And so the fire here may point to a deeper reality. It's possible. In Scripture, fire often represents God's judgment on sin. And we're told that the rich man was thirsty. Thirst in Scripture, it often represents strong yet unfulfilled desire. The fire, the water, the thirst could be powerful images that show us that hell is a place under God's judgment where no desire is ever fully satisfied. Whichever it is, this is not a comfortable place. This is not a place you want to go. And it underscores the importance of telling people about salvation, about how to avoid hell in Jesus Christ. True Christians put following Christ before their own comfort. That's the point that's being made here. For example, let's say that you didn't tithe of your income and give that to the Lord. You could most likely afford a nicer house or car or a lot of nicer things. Or if you didn't make Sunday worship a priority, you could be sleeping in right now, or out on the golf course, or on the beach or something. Or if you were willing to deal dishonestly in your workplace, you might have climbed the corporate ladder a lot faster, or maybe a lot higher than you have. But because you follow Christ, your lifestyle is different. You put His interests before your own comfort. But beyond death's door, things will change. You will be comforted. But those who prioritize their comfort in this world will be tormented. That's the point that Jesus is making here. The third change on your outline is your options. Your options will change. Notice in verse 26, Abraham tells the rich man, "Between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." When you walk through death's door, there's a change. During this life, both the rich man and Lazarus had the option to choose and believe God and to follow his ways or not. They made their choices in this life. But once they stepped through death's door, those options were no longer available. This life is the only chance you get. According to Jesus Christ, who was God in human flesh, who himself rose from the dead, you do not get another chance. There is no reincarnation. There is no coming back as a ghost. Sorry, Sarah Winchester. Whatever it was that was haunting your house, it wasn't departed spirits. There's no halfway house between heaven and hell. Some people refer to a purgatory, but there's no biblical support for that. Look what we find in John chapter 3, verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son," that is Christ, the Son of God, "whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." Those are ominous words, but they come to us in Scripture. When you walk through death's door, your options are over. If you're not a Christ follower, today is the day to repent and entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, who died for you and rose from the dead. You may never have another opportunity. Just yesterday, I got a call about a young woman who yesterday morning was just found dead in her bed, 25 years old. No sign of anything coming like that. Still don't even know what it was that killed her. When you walk through death's door, your options are over. And so if you're not 100% sure that you're genuinely saved, make sure today. Let's look now at point two on your outline. Things that will remain in the afterlife. Some things stay the same. What are those things? Well, we're going to look at just three of them. First is your consciousness. Consciousness. One man told me, "When I die, it's just going to be like a blowing out of a candle. I'm just going to cease to exist. No longer anything." But this story shows us that you remain conscious after death. Lazarus, the rich man, and Abraham are departed, but they're still able to remember things. You are more than just your body. You have an invisible, immaterial part of you that the Bible calls a soul or a spirit. That's the real you. That's the part that knows. That's the part that makes decisions. It's the inner you that no x-ray machine, no ultrasound, no surgeon can detect. When you die, that part of you leaves your body and goes to either Hades or paradise, as we see here. The second thing that remains in the afterlife, second bullet point under this point, is your identity. Notice that the rich man recognizes Lazarus. Must have seen him out there by his gate. And, oh yeah, yeah, that's that guy. And somehow he even recognizes Abraham. Abraham had died 2,000 years before the rich man lived. So how he's able to recognize Abraham, we don't really know. But he does. The rich man also remembers things back in his life. He remembers his five brothers, for example. They remember that Lazarus was a poor beggar and that the rich man was a fat cat. The point here goes beyond simply the fact that we're going to be able to recognize one another in the afterlife and have some memory at least of this life. It shows that you will always be you. You're not going to turn into something totally different than what you are. The afterlife is not going to delete your history or your personality. No. This story shows that God made you to be permanent. You're like a line that starts, or I guess they call that a ray, and extends out into eternity. It has a starting point, but it has no ending point. God has a purpose and a plan for your life that extends into eternity. It shows that your life here is significant. Every moment of this life echoes into eternity and is of importance. Finally, and thirdly, let's look at the last bullet point here under point two, and that is your inclination will remain in the afterlife. Your inclination. You see this twig? I took this from my front yard. You will notice that it has a bit of a curve to it. It's a little bit bent. Now, I was working with this yesterday, and I noticed that I can kind of straighten it. I don't want to break it. But I can straighten it with my hands, but that's because I'm exerting outside pressure on it, right? If I just let it go, it goes back. Why? Because it's bent. Its inclination is to be what it is. It grew this way. That's its nature. Now, this paint stirrer from my basement, it's also a piece of wood, but you'll notice that it is straight. And like the other piece of wood, I can bend it so it will curve. Don't want to break it. But I can bend it. But it was made to be straight. And so when I don't exert any outside pressure, it just goes back to being straight. Well, you have a basic inclination as well. Everyone does. And most importantly is your spiritual inclination. From a spiritual perspective, all people, you might say, are inclined away from God. If God is over here, we're kind of bent away from God. That's due to our rebellion against Him. It goes back to our first parents in the garden. And of course, we're all born into that. That's our basic inclination. We're born sinners, and that's why we sin. Now, like the stick, you can bend it straight. And a person who's bent away from God can be kind of, with outside pressure, straightened up, and he can come to church, and he can kind of act like a believer, and talk like one, and maybe even think of himself as one. But when that's because there's this pressure on him, maybe his upbringing, maybe his peers, whatever it might be, but his inclination is still the same. The same is true with a Christ follower. A Christ follower has been transformed by the power of God. An inward transformation has taken place. And now he has a new inclination. It's called being born again. When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into you and literally makes you into a new person with a new inclination. It's still the same you, but it's also a new you. And now your inclination is straight. And that inclination will begin gradually to dominate your life. But right from the beginning, a new inclination has been implanted into you. Now, it's true, you can still get tricked into bending the other way. The devil can trick you. Your old sinful nature, which is still there, but it's not the true you, the new you is the true you. That can lead you into wrong living and bending away from God. But when that happens, you inwardly know that it isn't right. You know that you're kind of being bent in a way that isn't right for you anymore. It used to be right, but it isn't anymore. And even if you get stuck, maybe you've got a bad habit or you keep falling into a sin or whatever, you long to get unstuck so you can live straight. That's the deepest desire of you, is to live that way that you have been born into. Now, here's the thing, folks. In the afterlife, whichever sort of person you were here when you died, bent, curved, or straight, self-centered, or Christ-centered, you are going to remain in the afterlife. In fact, whatever your inclination is, that is going to take over you completely. If you were bent away from God, you will remain that way in the afterlife, and guess what? You're never going to be pressured to be straight again. Nor will you ever want to fake it or try to straighten up yourself. You will be totally free to be who you are. God respects your freedom. And if you want to be bent, you can stay that way for all eternity. You will no longer be under any kind of pressure. On the other hand, if you are a Christian transformed by the power of Christ, you will no longer feel that pull to bend back away from God. You will be unhindered. You will be completely straight, and your straightness will be unbridled, forever full and free to be the true you that God has recreated you to be. Now, I think this is really the biggest lesson of all in this story that Jesus is telling. The rich man still has all his sinful inclination. For example, he still thinks of Lazarus as beneath him. Did you notice that? He doesn't even talk to Lazarus. See, in those days, a rich man like that, he wouldn't even bother talking to a beggar like Lazarus. He's beneath him. He's a lower class. You don't even look at him or talk to him. Well, the rich man here is doing the same thing in the afterlife. He doesn't bother talking with Lazarus. He talks to Abraham. He respects him. And notice, too, that he's kind of ordering Lazarus around. He says, Abraham, tell Lazarus to dip his finger and cool me off down here because I'm pretty hot. And then he says, you know, could you send, Lazarus will be my messenger boy. Send him back to the living and to warn my brothers. Notice also that the rich man has no desire to come into the presence of God. He doesn't say, can I please come there? No. He says, can you send Lazarus over here to bring me some comfort? The rich man doesn't show any desire to change himself. He's still only concerned about improving his comfort. Hasn't changed. Now you say, now wait a minute. Doesn't he show concern for his five brothers? Yeah, let's look at that again in verse 27. He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, true, the rich man is concerned about the comfort of his brothers, but Abraham says that if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, that's what we call it today, the Old Testament scriptures, even a resurrection is not going to change their inclination if they don't want it changed. Now, how could this be? Even if you just prove something to somebody, won't they naturally just embrace God? Maybe you have friends who say to you, show me a miracle and I'll believe. You ever heard somebody say that? Would they believe if you could just produce someone back from the dead? Well, according to Jesus, not necessarily. Not if they aren't inclined to listen. Because, folks, the problem really isn't just our intellect. It's our volition. It's our will. It's our wanna-doer. It's that inclination. The proof of this is the rich man himself. He's in the afterlife. He sees Lazarus, still existing, still conscious, and yet he remains unchanged. He's the same worldly guy. This is the chief lesson, I think, in this story, which brings us to our main idea. The one thing you should remember if you forget everything else I say, and if you're taking notes, and you should be, yes, I sure hope you are. It goes like this. Heed God's word here to prepare for your hereafter. Heed it here to prepare for your hereafter. And that heed is the crucial verse because what it means is you have to, it's more than just agreeing with it. You have to heed it. You have to embrace Christ and be transformed with him. The vital question is, what is your bent? What is your inclination? We're going to close in just a minute, but please listen to me on this. If you've never experienced the radical transformation of conversion to Jesus Christ, your default is bent away from God in your sin. You can't change the bent of your heart. It has to be changed by the power of God through being born again. You need a new heart. You need to be born again. Jesus died in your place and rose from the dead so you could be saved. Turn from your sin and entrust yourself to him today. If you've never done so. If you have done so, then live according to your new and true inclination. We're going to close in just a moment here. The ushers are going to come forward and musicians are going to close us up with a song. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, well, I'm not really sure where I stand, if I've truly been born again. If you're wondering about that and you would like some advice, you'd like to talk with somebody, pray with somebody, ask some questions, please come down here after the service and make today the day where you cross over from death to life, or at least make sure of that, all right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this ominous story. Really makes us shake in our boots to read such a story. But Lord, thank you for the warning, and help us, Lord, to wake up to the reality of the fact that this life is just the front porch to eternity. Help us to live in light of it, to live every moment here knowing that it's significant and important, and it echoes in eternity. Father, I pray for any person here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, hasn't been born again, for that person to turn from sin to you today and be born again. Bless this offering, Lord. May it be a true act of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.